We have a very interesting story today in this passage where, once again, we're continuing on in the book of 1 Samuel, and we're looking at this idea of now Samuel is coming into position, right, to be a prophet for Israel. God has done away with the past, and he's now putting in place this new prophet who has a heart after God. Not perfect, but he does have a heart after God. We've seen with so far within the story, we saw a few weeks ago the idea of the Ark of the Covenant captured by the Philistines, that God's people, when they went to battle, decided to presumptuously take the Ark of the Covenant, thinking that that somehow was going to save them from the enemy, when all along God was not with them. The Ark was just a representation of God's presence. It's not God himself. And so they had tried to use God for their own means, for their own purposes, to their own ends of defeating their enemy. But God said, I'm not with you in that. And then we saw the Philistines. They had the Ark of the Covenant, their trophy that they had put in their temple of their god, right? Dagon. And there we saw Dagon fall down to show us that the writer was telling us that our God is the one true God. All their gods, all their people, all their things fall down before our God, because he alone is God. When we come to verse 1 of chapter 6, we find out for 7 months the Ark of the Covenant had been with the Philistines. It's amazing to me when you think of the story and the timeline that it took them 7 months to figure out, we need to get rid of this thing. 7 months of people dying with tumors and all these ailments, and yet 7 months they held on to the Ark of the Covenant. And finally it came to their senses and they said, we need to get rid of this thing. We need to get it out of here. I say once again that we have two options when God comes to us, right? We saw last week the idea of the heavy hand of God. When things don't go our way, life doesn't go our way, obstacles are placed before us, we have at least two options. We try to push it away. We try to take care of it our own way. Or we turn to God. We turn to the Lord and we embrace him and we worship him. And that's the point of the passage today. In this passage, we hear those words, give glory to the God of Israel. It's kind of a key thought today. We're going to look at that here in just a moment. But first, we're going to read this passage. We're going to look here in verse 1 of chapter 6, where it says, the Ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priest of the diviners and said, what shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Notice in this passage, as I read through it again this morning, was just thinking about this. This is going to be a new time in our study right now in the narrative passages. Readings with Pastor Terry, okay? And we're going to expound this as we go to bring out the idea of what the writer is developing and what the story is trying to tell us. But notice here that these are the Philistines, right? They're the ones that are not believers. They're not the people of God. And yet the title for God, the personal name of God, is used here. What shall we do with the Ark of the Lord Yahweh? Interesting. Lost people are using the name of God. Tell us with what we shall send it to its place. They said, if you send away the Ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Don't miss this. Don't miss the writer's kind of recapping of the law here, if you will. Don't miss that these individuals that don't know God know that there is something that is required of God. That we don't send it empty-handed back to God, that there's some kind of trespass we have committed, there's some kind of offense that we have committed against God, and what God requires is some kind of guilt offering. And we could go back to the book of Exodus and Leviticus, and we could see the law given there to Israel and recognize that there were times in which the children of Israel were to bring guilt offerings to the Lord. He said, then you will be healed. And it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you. And they said, what is the guilt offering that we shall return to him? They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images. It's not idols. It's not the word for idols. its representations. You must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land and give glory to the God of Israel. Interesting, when you think about this idea of giving glory to the God of Israel, it's the word kavod again. We've seen this earlier in our passage, the glory of God, that idea of weightiness, right? The idea of honoring the Lord. You must honor and glorify the God of Israel. Perhaps, that's the hope of the lost, by the way. Chance. Maybe God will do something. That word perhaps is used in the book of Job, Job chapter 1. Remember that Job was a righteous man, and he made offerings for his children, each one of his children. He made a guilt offering in case, and perhaps if they had sinned, same word, just in case. It's also used in the book of Jonah. In Jonah chapter 1, you remember that Jonah defies God. He goes down to get on the ship, a great storm comes, and all these mariners come. They're lost. They don't know God. He's the one that serves the one true living God according to his own words, right? But not in his actions. And they come to him, and in the midst of the storm, the boat's about to sink and crash and all those things, all their lives to be taken. And what do they say to Jonah? How can you sleep at a time like this? Get up, rise up, and pray to your God. Perhaps he'll be gracious to us. The Philistines say, perhaps he will lighten his hand. The heavy hand of God needs to be lightened. See that? They recognize that the hand of God is heavy upon them. They recognize that they cannot bear the load or the burden of the heavy hand of God. And so they say, we must make a guilt offering. And I would say to us again as well, how long are we going to try and bear and carry the heavy hand of God? Turn to the Lord, and maybe, perhaps, he will lighten his hand against you. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts? Earlier it said, give glory, kavod. Why should you kavod your hearts? You see that? You probably don't see it in the English, but in the Hebrew, it's the same word for glory. I told you that glory can be the idea of honoring. It can be also the idea of weightiness. And so the person is saying here, these lords of the Philistines, these Philistines are hearing someone say to them the same things that were spoken of with the Egyptians. Why should you harden your heart? Why should you glorify your own heart? Why should you be stubborn in your heart? That's what a hardened heart is. It's saying, I'm not going to give glory to God. I'm not going to obey God. I'm not going to listen to him. I'm not going to revere him. I'm going to do what I want to do. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? Once again, we see within the passage, just like we have seen in the book of Joshua, that the works of God have come before this situation. In other words, the works of God have been heard in the land by the Philistines. They know what has taken place with the Egyptians and Pharaoh and with God and Israel. This has gone to the ends of the earth, you might say. God's word has gone forth and said, he is the God that has delivered them from the hand of Egypt. He is the one that parted the sea for them. They crossed over the Red Sea. They crossed over the Jordan. God defeated all the enemies before them. They know this story, not just the story, they know what took place. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts after he had dealt severely with them? Did they not send the people away and they departed? Now then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there has never come a yoke. And yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them. And take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put a box at its side with the figures of gold, which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way and watch. I like that. Stand and watch. Be still and know. Watch the Lord do his work. Watch. If it goes up on the way, to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, house of the sun. Some of you from the 60s know that song, don't you? House of the Rising Sun. Back when they named all the bands after animals, right? The animals came out with that song, the House of the Rising Sun. If it goes to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that has struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. Chance. Just kind of happened to us. Again, I say to you, that's the lost world around us. They say, perhaps God will do something. When we as Christians know God has promises for us, amen? The lost world around us says, things just happen by chance, luck of the draw, whatever the case may be, but we recognize the sovereign hand of God, don't we? And the men did so and took two milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. What were they lowing? Swing low, sweet chariot, coming forward to carry me home. They were lowing as they were going. Could you just imagine seeing this? Because there are individuals that are going to see this take place. Could you imagine the perspective of the Philistines as they watch the cart go to its home and they see the cows lowing as they go, almost as an act of worship to God? They turned neither to the right nor to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. They couldn't help but follow and see what is going on here. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord, not Yahweh, to Yahweh. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron, knowing that it was the hand of God that was against them, knowing it was God who took the ark back to its land. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines, belonged to the five lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages. The great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day. Who's that? That's the writer. Don't forget, this is the writer. We're not stepping back into time. The writer is looking back at the story. He's presenting what took place from a historical perspective as a way of providing lessons for us. And he says, the witness is here until this day. Until this day in the field of Joshua, of Beth Shemesh. Well, listen, sounds good so far, doesn't it? God's delivered the ark back to Israel. God's forgiven them that they can just carry on now and do whatever they want. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord has struck the people with a great blow. Just looking at that passage again in the Hebrew this morning, a large heavy blow. God struck them. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us? So they sent messengers into the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, the Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you. Why? Because we can't handle it. And the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. That's the end of the paragraph in the Hebrew text. Intriguing story, isn't it? We see all these things that take place, and I think at times we could probably look at it incorrectly and say, well, maybe there's a new act of worship here. Maybe there's a new act of sacrifice. Now we have to bring golden tumors and mice and all these different things. But we recognize God is a gracious God, isn't he? We make all kinds of mistakes, but God carries out his plan. We sometimes attribute the things that we do to pleasing God, when all the time we should recognize God is a merciful God to us. God did not do this because they gave some kind of golden tumors or golden mice in this little box. God did it because that was God's plan, God's purpose. And as I look at this story once again, one thing that stood out to me was the idea, give glory to God. Give glory to God. So let's think about that for a moment as our key thought, glorifying God. We've talked or spoke in part about this in the past, but we want to revisit it again because obviously it's a central part of this passage before us, the idea of glorifying God. Once again, I think it's one of those terms as Christians that we use a lot, but I don't know that we really understand completely the depth of it, to give glory to God, to make God honorable, to treat him as honorable, to esteem him or to make him esteemed or to add weight to him, significance. That's why we don't use the Lord's name in vain. We don't use it lightly because he's a holy God and we want to glorify and honor God. Listen to the psalmist as he speaks to this idea of glorifying God. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Glorify the Lord. Bring glory to him and to his name. Or Psalm 86, there is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Amen? Yes. For you are great, and you do wondrous things. You alone are God. When we recognize him as God alone, it's not only truth, it's glorifying to him. We're saying there's none like our God. In Romans chapter 4, Paul is speaking to the idea of Abraham. Remember that Abraham recognized that there was no way, physically speaking, that he would have a child. And that his wife, she was past her prime for childbearing. But yet we see that Paul speaks to the idea of his faith and how his faith brought glory to God. Listen to this. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, which was the promise, you'll have a son through Sarah, 100 years old, 90 years old, and you're going to have a son. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Faith brings glory to God. When we see obstacles in our lives, we see no way out, we see no solutions, no earthly possible solutions to our problems, no way that we can figure out how we're going to get out of this, we recognize we trust God and it brings glory to him. Amen? Yes, we trust him in every situation of our life. He grew strong in his faith and he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God could do what he had promised. Let me ask you today. Do you believe that God can do what he's promised? Yes. Yes, we do. Yes, we do. And yet we still say, Lord Jesus, help our unbelief, right? Mm-hmm. John chapter 15, thinking about the idea of glorifying God. I love this passage. Jesus said, by this my Father is glorified. Oh, here's an answer for you. What glorifies God? Somebody might be sitting here today. How do I glorify God? What is it that brings glory to God? Well, Jesus, I would think he's credible, right? Yeah. Jesus has an answer for us. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. Oh yeah. Fruit. Fruit of the Spirit. Good deeds. Good works. That you bear much fruit. Not just fruit. Not just good fruit. Much good fruit, right? That you bear much fruit, and so by prove to be my disciples. Literally, the Greek says, become disciples to me. It's not a possessive, disciples of me. It's you, by bearing good fruit, much fruit, you become disciples to Christ. Chew on that one a little bit this week. Where Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, speaking to the idea of glorifying God. So, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, pretty inclusive, right? Do all to the glory of God. Everything that you do, what you eat, what you drink, whatever occupation you pursue in life, whatever goals you have, whatever the case, whatever relationship you have, whatever the case may be, whatever you do should be all done to the glory of God. And so as we look at these things that we do and we say, well, there's no way I would want to take that and hand that to God, then we shouldn't do it. We shouldn't do it. Everything that we do should be acceptable to him, and everything that we do should be done with the idea, I'm doing this for the glory of God. Peter wrote these words. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Mm-hmm. Good deeds. Jesus speaking to Peter. This is interesting because I know we have some in our church that are suffering. And Peter is told here, you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer. We know that Peter writes and says we're called to suffer, right? Suffering is not by accident. It's not necessarily punishment from God or the judgment of God in our lives. It's something that we're called to. For what purpose? Well, according to this passage, to glorify God. To glorify God. Listen to this. Truly, truly, I say to you, Peter, this is Jesus speaking, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. Speaking of it, being crucified. This he said to show what kind of death, did you get that? He was to glorify God. We may look at the death of Peter and we say, man, that's terrible that he was crucified at the end according to church history. It's terrible that he was treated that way. Man, what bad luck he had, right? Instead, the scriptures tell us it was for the glorification of God. I can't grasp that. I can't grasp it looking at Peter's life, and sometimes I can't grasp it from my own life when we face suffering and we recognize it's for the glory of God. But it's hard sometimes, isn't it? Because feelings get in the way of truth, and we must remind ourselves when we go through times of suffering, when we didn't bring it upon ourselves, when we suffer as righteous people, we recognize it's for the glory of God. Our response should be, Lord, help me to glorify you through this. Yeah. Here's Paul's prayer. I love this prayer in Romans 15. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. We should encourage one another. We should lift one another up so that we might together glorify God. And we should be open to accepting one another, not our sin, I'm not talking about that, but open to recognizing that everybody's made in the image of God. We're open to people. What? For the glory of God, because God has made man and woman in his own image. It's a great prayer. I pray that would be a prayer for us. God, help us to be in unity so that we might, with one accord, bring honor and glory to your name. That's a key thought, glorifying God. I want to encourage you this week to ask the Lord to help you to do everything that would glorify him. From this passage, I want to take just a couple points here. I want to just pick out a few ideas, if I can, and share with you what I think the writer's trying to get across to us, or things that we should pick up anyway. And that first one would be the idea, the universal nature of God's law. The universal nature of God's law. Now, when I say law, I'm not saying laws. I'm not saying laws. The laws were given to Israel. But the law, which encompasses the laws, is the idea of instruction, right? Instruction. And the Pentateuch is not just laws, it is the law, in the idea that it is the instruction of God for us, for all of mankind. It's the instruction of God of who God is and what he requires from us, and that is atonement for our sins through Messiah. In this passage, we see this idea of the universal nature of God's law. The Israelites know God's law, and even the Philistines, though it's veiled to them, they know in part the nature of God's law. God requires a guilt offering. God saved and he brought out and delivered the Israelites from Egypt. They know this stuff. And it reminds us, once again, we think of nature itself declares God. Think of this, Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. Declare. Think of these words that are very close to the idea of words or speaking, yet not speaking. Listen, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims, you see that? Proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. We don't hear those words, do we? But we look to the sky and we see the creation that God has put in place, and we recognize it declares the glory of God and it proclaims his handiwork. God made these things. It's not by chance. It's not by accident. God did this. He's a designer. He's the perfect designer. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. God's creation, although we don't hear audible words, it speaks to us, it declares to us, it reveals to us, it proclaims to us that God is the creator of all things. Amen? Yes. There's a universal nature to God's law and the idea that there is a God. The psalmist says this, as your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. How does his praise go to the ends of the earth? His creation speaks to the idea that he is God. Even within man, even lost man, there's the idea that God has planted within us the idea that there is a God. There is. They don't know the true God. They don't know that they're under their sin. They don't know those things, but man in himself knows there's got to be a God. Romans tells us that. For the wrath of God is revealed from the heavens against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. For by their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them. You see that? Plain to them. It's not that it's not plain to them, it's they reject it. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Can you see that? Speaking about lost people. God has shown it to all of mankind that he is God. And yet we hear all this silliness about how creation happened, right? Some big bang happened and everything came into order. Again, I say to you, when's the last time you've ever seen an explosion that created order? No, that's the beauty of an explosion. It blows everything apart. Yeah, that's why guys like me, we enjoy that stuff, right? We love to see stuff get disintegrated, right? It would be no fun if you lit a firecracker or something like that and it made something good come out of it. No, you want it to go boom, right? And our world is so lost that they say a big bang happened and all this beautiful order came out of it. God says they suppress the truth. It's plain to them because I've shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. In the things that have been made by him. So they are without excuse. Please don't think that there are people that somehow, because they haven't heard the gospel, will be able to stand before the Lord one day and say, well, I never heard the gospel, so you can't blame me. No, Scripture says they're without excuse. All the more reason we should take the gospel to them. Because the gospel, as Paul would say in this book, right? At the beginning of this very book, we're reading this passage, he would say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, right? For it is the means of salvation. It brings salvation. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged, here it is, the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things and mice and rats and arks. Exchanging God's glory. Israel's been guilty of exchanging God's glory. They said, pick up the ark. We're going to take God into the battle. And God said, no, the ark's not me. And the Philistines said, you know, this ark of the covenant and all these different things, we'll just give him glory through these mice and these rats and these tumors, you know. And God says, no. That's not what it's about. Though his hand is lightened, their sins are not forgiven. Their sins are not forgiven. The universal nature of God's law. Matthew chapter 24. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. The gospel will go to the ends of the earth. God has designed it to go through us. It has gone through natural creation. There is a testimony that there is a God. But the gospel, the good news, will go to the ends of the earth. And I'm so glad to be a part of a church that is trying to take the gospels, not only to our community, but to the ends of the earth. Look among the nations. Look among the nations, Habakkuk said. And see, wonder, and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. In Acts chapter 13, Paul recounts that passage and says, it's Christ. Christ. Christ came, for God so loved the world, right? The world, that he gave his son. The universal nature of God's law. All are saved through Christ and Christ alone. Secondly, the God of no coincidences. The God of no coincidences. I like what somebody said, not coincidence, but God incidence. God at work. We sometimes we look at something and say, oh, look at that, look what happened there. When we should be saying, look at the hand of God. Yeah. We write it off as chance sometimes. Oh, misfortune. Luck of the draw, right? Or luck of the Irish, which didn't happen at all last night. No luck in that game at all. The God of no coincidences. The Philistines say, send the ark back and let's see if all this, perhaps God will lighten his hand, but perhaps this was just a coincidence. Maybe it's not related to God at all, but it was related to God. It was not a coincidence, was it? It was directly related to God. I like what Albert Einstein said about coincidence. Coincidence is God's way of staying anonymous. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Yeah, coincidence is God's way of staying anonymous. I would encourage you to think that way about things that we sometimes label as luck or fortune or coincidence or bad luck or misfortune, where we would say, man, I don't know why that happened. Instead that we would say something like, God, what are you doing? Are you trying to get my attention? Are you showing me that you're opening a door or closing a door for me? You're trying to give me guidance and direction. God, show me why this happened here. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose. I love that. The purpose of the Lord that will stand. Or Proverbs 16. The lot is cast. The dice are rolled. The lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. Did you get that? Roll the dice. The Lord was in that. Joshua chapter 7. The Lord was in the casting of the lot. In fact, he told them, cast lots, and I will show you which family has committed sin and taken the things that they were not supposed to, and it was Achan. The lot was cast, and it was Achan. Or Jonah. They cast lots, and they wanted to say, who is guilty of this? And they cast a lot, and guess who was found? Jonah. The lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. Not chance. Jonah probably was sitting there saying, maybe it won't happen. Maybe I won't be found out. Oh, man, what bad luck. No, God, it was God did that. God's hand anonymously working his will. Chance, when I think about chance, I think about Jonah quite a bit, actually, with the idea of chance. Jonah turns to flee from the Lord, right? God comes to Jonah, Jonah chapter 1, and the word of the Lord came to Jonah, right? The son of Amittai, son of truth, right? The truth. He's supposed to bear the truth. He's supposed to be true to God. He came, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, and he said, go to Nineveh, that great city, for their sin has come up before me. And Jonah turned, literally in the Hebrew it says, he got up, he turned, and he fled the wrong way, right? And he went down to Joppa, and what happens there? He, English says, happened upon a ship. Just so happened. Just so happened to be a ship there for Jonah to try and reject God. Wasn't chance, was it? God allowed that ship to be there. And I'm glad that he did, because it gave us the great sign of Jonah in the belly of the fish, which is a representation of Christ in the belly of the earth. 2 Chronicles chapter 34, remember King Josiah. They're bringing all these things, the golden items out, all the monies to repair the temple, and there's a great revival taking place. And when they were bringing out the money which had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah, the priest, found the book. Found, that's the word, happened upon, just so happened to find the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Who do you think caused that to happen? Why do you think all those years that it just so happened that it was lost in there, and they're bringing out these items and they just so happened to find the law? Remember the story of thinking about coincidences, right? I'm thinking about how we sometimes say, what a coincidence, Peter. Remember they came into a certain village and they said, does your master pay taxes? He comes back to Jesus and he said, hey, Jesus, they want the tax money. And Jesus said, from whom do the sons of men collect taxes? From their sons? Do we have any witnesses of that? Modern day witnesses, do they collect taxes from their sons or from others? And we would say from others. It seems like those in high positions sometimes get away with it, right? And we're going to tax everybody else, though. Jesus said, who do they take the taxes from? Their own family? Or do they take it from other people? And Peter said, well, from other people, you know. He said, lest we offend them, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go. And I want you to go fishing. So there's a good excuse to go fishing, right? So that we do not give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for you. Just by chance, right? Just a coincidence, right? Do you think Jesus was back as Peter walked away to go get his fishing rod, that Jesus was saying, man, I hope he catches the right one the first time. Not coincidence. He's not the God of coincidence. He's the God that works. He's working all these things. Listen to this. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. By accident that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the house of bread, house of bread. Was it just a coincidence that Jesus was born in Bethlehem? The bread of life would be born in Bethlehem, this little tiny town? No, God's plan, God's plan. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. It's not luck of the draw. It's not coincidence, but predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Get around that one. Get around that one. Try to discount that one. If you want to discount that, you have to discount the whole of chapter 1 in the book of Ephesians, by the way. Because the whole point there is that God's doing what God willed. He predestined us according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And we know, Paul says, and we know that God causes all things, not most everything, and some things are by chance or just luck or happenstance or coincidence, but we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. Predestination before calling, amen? Predestination before calling. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Yes. No coincidences with God. God's a God of purpose and design. He's working everything together in your life. There's not a God who's just working most of your life together. He's got his hand on your whole life. Whole life. Thirdly, the Lord is to be revered by all. The Lord is to be revered by all. Listen to this. Moses said to Aaron, remember when Nadab and Abihu offer strange fire in Leviticus chapter 10? Offer strange fire and God strikes them down. Moses reminded Aaron, what happened here is what the Lord spoke of, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored. I, God says, I will make sure of it. They may not do it, but if they don't do it, I will take care of it. And these two individuals who were responsible for the sacrifices of the Lord did what they were not supposed to do, just like the sons that we saw of Eli, who were doing things they shouldn't do, and God struck them down. Good thing God doesn't care about that stuff anymore, right? That's the Old Testament. That's the holy God of the Old Testament, as opposed to the God of love of the New Testament, right? The God of love who just overlooks everything, right? No, he's the same God, isn't he? He requires holiness. He said in Leviticus, speak to all the congregation, not just the priest. Moses, not just you and Aaron, not just the priest and the Levites and all the others, but I want you to speak to all the congregation. Do you get that? Congregation. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. That's you. That's me. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Yeah. Understanding and wisdom bring about the idea of recognizing God's holiness and reverence for him. Paul writes this in the book of 2 Corinthians. Since we have these promises, all the promises that God has given to us as children of God, since we have all these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Yeah. God is to be revered by the Philistines. The heavy hand came against them. by the Israelites, by these individuals that looked upon the ark that they knew they weren't supposed to do. And God struck 70 dead. God is to be revered by all. Let me close with this prayer, if we could. Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there is any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Maybe we would ask God to search us today. Search us. Make us holy, Lord. Help us, Lord, to glorify you. Maybe we would just pray that today. Search me, Lord, and show me if there's any way in my life that's not bringing glory to you, not showing reverence for your holiness, for you have said, you're holy and I am to be holy. Maybe we pray that. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. And we do pray you would search us as only you can. We can have other people tell us things that they see in our life and what we should do. We can even have parents that tell us faults that they see in us. But ultimately what we need, Lord, is your Holy Spirit to speak to us, to convict us where there are sin that maybe we don't even recognize in our own lives, maybe sin that we have discounted, covered up, whatever the case may be. Would you search us, Lord, and try us? Show us our hearts and our passions and show us how they measure up according to your holiness and bringing glory to you. Would you help us, Lord, to abstain from things that dishonor you? And would you help us to put away things that are unholy, Lord? Help us, Lord, in that area. I pray, Father, would you help us to glorify you with our lives? Help us to offer ourselves daily as a living sacrifice to you, holy and acceptable and pleasing in your sight. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.